Good morning. Once again, it's a pleasure to be here. As Pastor Nathan is not here, I will not be preaching from the text that he has selected, but instead I will be preaching from the book of 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. And I'll be essentially expounding verse 21 of chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians this morning. But to give us some context of what has been taking place up to this point, Paul has been entrusted by God with this ministry of reconciliation. And he has been expounding on all of the benefits that God's people have because of this ministry of reconciliation. And this message that Paul has been entrusted to, or with rather, is one that Paul is deeply convicted of. And he says these things with the deepest convictions and knows that these things are true. And we must not miss the thrust of what Paul is saying here, because he makes a passionate plea that men are separated from God, and God has made a way that man may be reconciled to him through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So if you would, turn with me in your copy of God's Word to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I will begin reading in verse 10 to the end of the chapter. Hear now God's holy word. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we confess that apart from your Spirit, we cannot truly understand your word. And so we would pray this morning that you would enlighten our hearts and our minds, helping us to grasp what is being communicated here through your scriptures. Oh God, we desperately ask for you to visit with us this morning, helping us to understand the scriptures. And Father, help us to believe what is being communicated here. God, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In the book of Genesis, we have the creation account of when God created man. He spoke things into existence and he created Adam and Eve. And he gave Adam and Eve one command that should not be disobeyed, and that was to not eat of the tree of knowledge and evil. And yet, they totally disregarded this command, and death came to them immediately. They were immediately separated, so spiritual death came to them. They were once in communion with God, once walking with him, and in paradise, as it were, and having great fellowship and communion with God, and now they were alienated from God. They were essentially outside of the garden. And so they disregarded this command. Eve takes the fruit. She's deceived by Satan. All of you are very familiar with this story. And then Adam, of course, he takes it as well. And there were great consequences from this eating of the fruit in the garden. In this garden, as I was saying, there was great communion that they enjoyed with God. And since there was no longer this communion, they have now been separated from God. They have now been placed outside of the garden where man was not originally created to be. And so there is this separation that has taken place. And because of Adam's sin as our federal head, it has now come to all men. We are all, when we are born, we are separated from God. Ephesians is clear about this, that once we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but now we have been reconciled to God. And Paul here is dealing with the same theme in Scripture. He is dealing with the fact that men are not reconciled to God. They are separated from God because of their sin. This condemnation, this separation has come to all men and women, boys and girls. And so we must ask the question, if this separation has taken place, if men is not reconciled to God, if men are not reconciled to God when they are born, how can they be reconciled? How can they again enjoy communion and perfect fellowship with their Creator? And this text here, verse 21 specifically, deals with that. It deals with how man can now be reconciled to God. And it also answers the question, how can God, a holy God, forgive sin and reconcile sinners to himself? It also answers the question, how can a perfectly good God, whose nature it is to punish all sin and wrongdoing, simply not count trespasses against sinners? We know that God can't just sweep it under the rug. He gave the promise that the day you eat of the fruit, you shall surely die. You shall surely die. They died spiritually, and later they would die physically. And so we know that God can't just sweep the sin under the rug, because he is a righteous judge. And a righteous judge is one who punishes sin. It would be a contradiction of Scripture for God to just look over sin, because Scripture tells us that he will not clear the guilty. So upon what basis, or upon what grounds, can God graciously extend forgiveness to those that don't deserve it? The answer to that question is found in our text, brothers and sisters, and it is certainly good news. It is at the cross that Christ extinguished the wrath of God toward believing sinners by his own bloody death, thereby paying the full legal debt that all men are now under. He paid the full legal debt that all men are now under, allowing them to be reconciled back to God. This, dear brothers and sisters, is the Mount Everest of gospel truth, because it tells us not only about our adoption as sons, but it tells us how we can stand before a perfectly righteous and good God, justified in his sight. This is the very heartbeat of the gospel message. And this flows out of Paul as he has a desire for evangelism. And he is using this to tell people how they can be reconciled to God, and how they, the Corinthians, have been reconciled to God the Father as well. And so, brethren, as we look at this text this morning, I want to emphasize justification for the believer, but not so much how it deals with the instrument of faith, but how it relates to imputation of Christ's righteousness to his people and his people's sin imputed to him, and therefore we can be reconciled and be in right relationship with God. So this morning I will consider 4 points from our text. First, we will consider the saving Father. Secondly, we will consider the sinless substitute. Third, we will consider the sin imputed. And fourth, we will consider the saint's righteousness. Look again at verse 21 of our text. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The first thing we see here is that we have a saving Father. The text tells us, for our sake, he made him. It's referring to God himself, as you can see that in verse 20. It says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And as we think about the plan of redemption, as we think about the plan of sinners now being brought to right standing with God and being reconciled before him, we must ask the question, or we must think about this in terms of, man could have never come up with such an idea that God would give his only son so that sinners can now be reconciled to him. This shows the power and wisdom of God, but also it shows the mercy of God. It shows the mercy of God. And we see this by the way Paul's words are used here and talking about reconciliation. Reconciliation is something that is seen from Paul's perspective as God's single-handed work. Because here we see in our text, God is being shown to be the creator of the messenger, that being Paul. But he is also the one who has given Paul the ministry of reconciliation with the message of reconciliation. And so all of this is God-centered. And you notice this again when you look at verse 19, when it says, that is in Christ who God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting or not imputing their trespasses against them. This truly is good news, brothers and sisters. If you are here today and you don't know the Lord, there is great hope for you when you come to a text like this in the New Testament, because this is the answer to how you can stand before God, justified before him. You also see here in our text that God is infinite in mercy, because this same God that promised death to Adam and Eve, the same promise goes to all of the living descendants after Adam and Eve. God did not have to send his only son in order to reconcile sinners to himself, but it was his good pleasure that he would do this, The book of Ephesians tells us that God would send His only Son to be the atonement, to be the propitiation for the sins of His people. One of the most famous verses in all of the Bible, John 3:16. You know, it's on bumper stickers. You see it on windows. And sometimes we can look at that verse and we can discount of what it's really communicating. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever will believe in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Paul in Galatians as well says that Christ gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us out of this present evil world according to the will of God our Father. I think one of the most remarkable truths that we can gather from all of Scripture is that it pleased the Father. Not only were sinners wretched before God after they had sinned against the holy and righteous and good God, but it actually pleased the Father to crush His Son for the sins of His people. Isaiah 53 tells us that it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. It was the will of the Lord to crush His Son so that sinners might be reconciled to Him. And why was He pleased? Why was God pleased to do this? The text tells us for our sake. For our sake, He was pleased to crush His Son. And we will dive deeper into the elements of that, and it will bring more understanding as we expound this text this morning. But the application that I have from this first point is this, brothers and sisters. The only application that can come from this text is to praise God, to praise the Father, that there is a message of reconciliation that we have this morning. Truly, God could have left us to ourselves. He did not have to send Christ to us, and yet He sent His only Son. Oh, how deep the Father's love for us. Oh, how vast beyond all measure that God should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. What a wonderful and loving and gracious Father that we serve here. And now it brings me to my second point this morning, when we will consider Christ as being the sinless substitute, meaning that He knew no sin. And this aspect of Christ is something that is often overlooked in His earthly ministry, that He was a sinless man. We often look to things like His miracles, His power, His teaching, His resurrection, His death, all of these things. And we can sometimes forget, or neglect rather, that He was a sinless substitute. He was a sinless man. And when we think about Christ's sinless life, to really appreciate how Christ in His humanity was also sinless, although He was fully God, He was also fully man, how He was sinless, we must look at this at the backdrop of what Scripture tells us about the sinfulness of man. Job declared that man is vile and corrupt, one who drinks iniquity like water. Solomon acknowledged, there is no one who does not sin. The Apostle John warned, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and make Him to be a liar. The Apostle Paul summed it up when he said, none is righteous, no, not one. Yet when the Son of God took to Himself a human nature, He was never corrupt in any way. Something that we should appreciate in Christ's sinlessness, after all, is that, yes, He was fully God, but He was also fully man. And since He was fully man, He was tempted far beyond what we are tempted in our humanity, because He never gave in. You know how it is when you're wrestling and you're struggling with sin, and you put off, it grows. It gets stronger. The temptation gets stronger and stronger to give in to that sin, and yet Christ never gave in. Hebrews 4:15 highlights that for us when it states, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And based on the above passage coming from Hebrews, we can safely determine that our text does not and cannot mean that Jesus became unrighteous, or that He will become a sinner, or that He took on a sin nature when He was joined to His earthly body. On the contrary, it does mean that He knew no sin. He was the God-man, and He understood the depravity of man in its fullest extent. And he knew it in that way, but yet He was sinless. Many men sought to charge Christ as if He had sinned in some way. Pontius Pilate, the Pharisees, the Jews, all of these people try to bring these accusations against God, against Christ, saying that He was a sinner, and yet He was a sinless man. His apostles confirm this all throughout their epistles. Even the thief on the cross says, this man is sinless. Don't you recognize? This man is sinless. But yet, men, it is a small comparison for men to recognize that Christ was sinless. God the Father, who looks with perfect scrutiny and can examine not only the external sins, but He can examine the internal, the sins of the heart. God the Father looked at his Son and said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." He looks at the Son as one who has been perfectly righteous. He sees all things. He sees all things in all times and all places. God is one who is outside of time. This is what it means, brothers and sisters, that he knew no sin. To bring this home a little further, on a very practical level for us, what does it mean that he knew no sin? Not once did he disobey his heavenly Father. Not once did Christ have selfish motives or prideful feelings. Not once would you find Christ either listening to gossip or engaging in gossip with someone else. Not once did Christ ever lie, cheat, or steal. Not once did he not perfectly love his neighbor as himself. Not once did he speak an idle word. Not once did he have a single impure thought. Do you understand that most humans have on average every single day over 50,000 thoughts? Some of those are repetitive, but on average they have over 50,000. We have over 50,000 thoughts, and not one of his thoughts was ever sinful. Not one of his thoughts was ever sinful. It's important for us to understand this, and it's important for me to emphasize this morning that he knew no sin, because it has great implications for our salvation and our reconciliation to God the Father. When we think about the sinless substitute, Christ knowing no sin, it's important for us to think about the Old Testament offerings of how God had instituted the sacrificial system to bring before him a lamb, a spotless lamb without blemish, and sacrifice it to him. But this would fall far short. These sacrifices were insufficient. They were picturing and they were types and they were shadows of the substance to come. Christ, the sinless, spotless lamb of God, to take away the sins of the whole world. Hebrews again, chapter 10, states it this way: "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of this book.'" This scripture has many Old Testament allusions, but it sets forth plainly that if God's people were going to be forgiven, if God's people were going to have reconciliation with him, he must send a sinless substitute to die in the place of his people. And this gets back to the point of God will not forfeit his holiness to his love. They must kiss Christ at the cross. He will not forfeit these divine attributes, one attribute to the other. He will stay perfectly in unison. And so this is how God is able to reconcile sinners to himself. There's only one implication from this text. How do we know Christ was the sinless substitute without question? Is it because the text here tells us that he knew no sin, or that other places in Scripture declare that Christ knew no sin and that he was sinless? Absolutely. It's the Word of God, and we should believe it and take it as that. But not only that, but the death, the grave had no hold on Christ. And this was confirmation that he was the sinless substitute. As he rose from the dead, this was confirmation that God the Father was pleased with him, and that truly he had been the sinless substitute for his people. And now it brings me to my third point this morning, and that is the sin imputed. You see that in the phrase in verse 21 where he says, "He made him to be sin." He made him to be sin. Now when we deal with this phrase that Paul uses here, and that Christ was made to be sin, we're going to dive into now what some theologians like to refer to as double imputation, meaning sin being imputed to Christ and righteousness being imputed to his believers. But before we dive into it, it is important to note that what this does not mean is that Christ became a sinner when it says he made him to be sin. Christ never sinned. We see that from the following verse that comes where it says he knew no sin, but he made him to be sin. So what does it mean that God made him to be sin? It means that when Christ went to the cross for the sins of his people, standing in their place before the judge of the world, our sins were counted to Christ. Our sins were laid upon Christ as if he had committed those sins. All of the sins of the entire human race that have placed their faith in the coming Messiah, and now we look back to the Messiah that has come, all of those sins have been paid for at the cross. He made him to be sin. And Paul, in using this language, does so for a very specific purpose. There's a truly strong expression here that Paul uses when he says, he made him to be sin. When the righteous judge of all the world looks out and he says, where is sin? Christ presented himself. He said, here I am. I am sin. Here I am. I present myself to you, Father, as the one who has taken all of the sins of the people, and now you can place them on me, Father. He says, here I am, as he presents himself. You think of the most wicked and vile sins that people have committed throughout human history. To name a few. Murder. Rape. Abortion. The Holocaust. The 9/11 bombings. The Sandy Hook shooting. The Boston Marathon bombings. And one that hits home, that one has been across the news. Larry Nassar. And how he has violated these young girls. Even Christ went to the cross. If those people that committed those sins would turn to him in faith and repentance. The vilest of sins, God has laid those sins on Christ. If they would turn and place their faith in him. These are just a few sins that can be forgiven. For not only them, but for us. And it is vital for us to understand that he made him to be sin. Because as we started reading in verse 10, it talks about a lot of the benefits that believers have now. Because of what Christ has done. How he has been made sin. We do not have a heavenly dwelling that Paul speaks about in verse 10, unless he made him sin for us. We cannot be made new creatures in Christ until he made him sin for us. Old things have not passed away, and behold, new things have not come unless he made him sin for us. God cannot reconcile us to himself unless he made him sin for us. We cannot receive any of this grace, any of these blessings, any of these benefits, unless God has made Christ to be sin for us. Brothers and sisters, as glorious as this truth is when we think about our justification, as glorious as it is to understand that God the Father has taken away all of the sins that we've committed, both past, present, and future, the text doesn't stop there. You see, in fact, if the only thing that we have, but the only benefit that we have is that our sins have been imputed to Christ, we would not be saved. You see, because God's law has both positive commands and negative commands. That means you must not only not disobey, but you must perfectly do these things correctly as well. You must be righteous before God. You must not only be acquitted from your sins, you must stand before God the Father as one who has perfectly obeyed him since the beginning. And so this is what our text gets into now when it talks about we become the righteousness of God. And it is vitally important because we can sit back and we can think as we walk through our Christian life about all of these sins that we struggle with and that we commit on a daily basis. And yet we do not recognize that we are not justified by what we have done, but by what Christ did, by imputing his righteousness to us. So look now again at verse 21 at the latter half where it says, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It leads me now to my fourth point, the saints' righteousness. And in dealing with the saints' righteousness, I would first like to point out that the Bible uses the expression, the righteousness of God, in two very distinct ways. One, as an attribute of God, as something that God alone possesses, as one who is perfectly righteous at all times. Has always been perfect, will always be perfect in every respect. And secondly, as it applies to man. The expression refers to the righteousness that God requires from man, a righteousness no sinner can provide on his or her own. So to state clearly, what Paul is not saying here is that we take on the attribute that God alone possesses. But instead, we receive something that Christ has accomplished as we become the righteousness of God. And the reason we know that is because of this. If the expression the righteousness of God referred only to divine attribute of justice, it would always carry with it the idea of God's wrath. It would always carry with it the idea of God's wrath. Because no one has lived a perfect life other than Jesus Christ. So how can we become the righteousness of God unless it is given to us by another? It must be something that we receive. It's not something that we are in and of ourselves. And this, brothers and sisters, is so important. It's why I'm belaboring this morning. Because if we don't understand this, with our justification, that God alone possesses absolute righteousness, and that we can only be righteous before him because of what Christ has done, imputing his righteousness to us, we stand outside of the cross, we stand outside of the grace of God, and we will have no place with him in eternal heavens. The Council of Trent was a council that was held. Some of you may be very familiar with it, some of you may not. But this council was held specifically after the Reformation by the Roman Catholics, where they would deal with the teachings that were coming from the Reformers on talking about sola fide, faith alone. But not just sola fide and dealing with faith alone, but also imputation. The idea of Christ's righteousness being imputed to his people. They wanted to disregard this. This council was held and they emphatically rejected faith alone, but they also rejected what I believe Paul is teaching here as the imputed righteousness of Christ to his people. And their views, sadly, have not changed since this council. Their views have not changed on this. Instead of using imputed, and you see here, if it's not clear that it's counted, notice in verse 19, I'll start in verse 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. Notice the language, not counting or not imputing. Not imputing their trespasses against them. And Paul here now is clearing that up by saying that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. And it's absolutely vital to understand this, because the Roman Catholics say that believers now have this infusion of grace. Instead of imputed righteousness, they have infused righteousness. And what they mean by that is that God gives grace to his people to progressively sanctify themselves, and so that one day when they stand before the God of the universe, the creator of the world, who is the perfect judge, maybe they have done enough to enter into the kingdom because of this infused righteousness. So what is the difference? What are the implications? What are the consequences for believing that? If you believe that you can have this infusion of grace to live such a way to please God, perfectly obeying his law after you have been regenerated, you will fall far short of that. The difference is heaven and hell. The difference is heaven and hell when you think about infused righteousness versus imputed righteousness. And this is why it's so important for us to understand that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. You must be clothed with the perfect obedience and the robes of righteousness that only Christ can give to his people. Brothers and sisters, I now want to draw your attention to one last phrase that I've not dealt with in our text. And it's a phrase that Paul uses in most of his epistles. And he uses it over 100 times, and that's in him. You see, I may not have communicated as well as I would like on what is taking place in this text. But what Paul always gets back to is that it is in him that we have these blessings. You see, it is in Christ. When all is said and done, you may not understand intellectually what Paul is communicating here, and none of us may ever grasp the full length, height, and depth of what he is communicating here. But the truth of the matter is, if you are in Christ, you are justified before God the Father. And so what is the application that can come from this text? If you're here today and you're not a believer, or maybe this is the first time you've heard this type of teaching, and it may be somewhat confusing to you, I would ask you this. Where do you stand? Do you stand as one who is still in the filthy rags of sin? Or have you been clothed? Have you been clothed with the perfect robes in the righteousness of Christ? Because if you have not, notice what Paul says in chapter 6. You see, Paul doesn't present these things to be despairing to people who would read this who are not believers. But notice what he says in chapter 6, verse 2. For he says, in a favorable time I enlisted to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So if you're here and you do not know Christ, Paul makes his plea once again: be reconciled to God through Christ this morning. Be reconciled to God through Christ this morning. And fellow believers, those that are clothed with the spotless robes of the Lamb that was slain. We were discussing in Sunday school some very same aspects of what is being communicated here in this epistle. Believers can walk around, we can walk around with a sense of guilt of our sin. And we know the struggle of sin, and we recognize that we're not yet perfected. We're not yet in glory. And it can beat us down. And it is an unbearable weight that we constantly go through. But we have to come back to texts like this. We have to come back to the truth, to the foundational truths of where we stand before God because of what Christ has done. The Lord is our righteousness. And you know this. You know these things. And still, your soul can often be filled with guilt because you are keenly aware of your own failures and the sins that cling so closely. You're so aware of the sins that cling so closely. So let us return to texts like this time and time again, and to renew our minds to the truth of the Word of God that has once for all been delivered to the saints. In closing, I'd like to say something. I'd like to offer to you some encouragement from an epistle that was written in the second century, and it was an anonymous author. But he's dealing with some of the same things. And Luther, Zwingli, and Calvin, they had to refute these things in many theological debates, as well as the individual that wrote this in the second century. But we still to this day have to refute others that would deny these truths, that Christ has taken on, and our sins have been imputed to him, and now he imputes his righteousness to us. And it states this in the epistle. He gave his own son as a ransom for us, the holy one for transgressors, the blameless one for the wicked, the righteous one for the unrighteous, the incorruptible one for the corruptible, the immortal one for them that are mortal. For what other thing was capable of covering our sins than his righteousness? By what other one was it possible that we, the wicked and ungodly, could be justified than by the only Son of God? Oh, sweet exchange. Oh, unsearchable operation. Oh, benefit surpassing all expectation, that the wickedness of many should be laid in a single righteous one, and that the righteousness of one should justify many transgressors. Wow, the grace of God that believers have because of what Christ has done in coming to save sinners. So, believer, this morning, if you leave here with one thing, know that although you struggle with sin and you wrestle with it and it plagues you and it attacks your conscience and your heart condemns you, know that if you have been regenerated and you are a born-again believer, that you have been reconciled to God, and that God will never look at you as one that is not his son. And not only that, but one that has perfectly, God will always look at you as one who has perfectly obeyed every command, because Christ himself has presented himself to be your redemption and your reconciliation. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, gracious God, help us to believe these things in the core of our being. Help us to believe what Paul is communicating here. And help us to adore you all the more for the grace of God that you have shown to us in the face of Jesus Christ. Oh God, help your people this morning, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.